The point and the purpose in life is to be transformed. Last week, after the message that we received through Mike, I remembered a hymn from my old Baptist days and pulled out my Baptist hymnal to look it up. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Amen. Isn't that good? Thank God for that. Okay. So we had Mr. Nice Guy come in here last week and pat us all on the hand, tell us we were okay. I hope you're all happy now that he's come and he's done that, all right? Okay, now the bully's back. The bully's back, and I'm here to tell you, you're not that nice. God's still that good. What it is by grace that we are saved. That not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. This morning, I'm going to ask us this question. If we define excellence as doing the best we can according to our ability. Now, not doing it as well as Cindy does it, doing it as well as Charlie does it, but doing it the best I can. If that is how we define excellence. I want to ask us this question. At what point did we decide to stop pursuing excellence and we decided that just good enough was good enough? At what point did we decide to stop pursuing excellence and we made a decision that good enough was good enough? Well, you know, I might could have done it a little better, but, you know, that's good enough. And we've let that attitude sort of creep into the inside of us. I remember when my mother was teaching me to sing. If I messed up, she never looked at me and said, well, that's okay. Just keep going. In fact, what she said was, stop. Start over. And do it right. But somehow or another, we've developed a culture and a mindset that we don't have time to do it over. Say another saying my mother always told me. How is it you got time to do it over when you didn't have time to do it right the first time? It takes a whole lot less time to do it right the first time than it does to goof it up the first time and have to do it over again. But we've sort of developed an attitude and a culture and a mindset that as long as I can get by, getting by is enough to get by. And we've stopped challenging ourselves to is it the Army or the Marines or something? Be all you can be. We just want to be enough. But the problem with being enough is, who sets the standard as to what is enough? Well, Don sets the standard for what's enough for Don. But who's to say that Don's standard of enough is really enough? Which is why we need a standard outside of ourselves. Which is where the Bible comes in. As believers, we've dabbled in a little bit of everything and been disciplined in nothing. We haven't really ever put our nose to the grindstone, put our hands to the plow, and hung in there till heaven and earth got moved till we got it done. We get tired. You know, the reason the Bible says don't grow weary in well-doing is because there's weariness in doing well. Does that make perfectly good sense when I say it that way? There's a lot of weariness in doing well. So we are instructed not to grow weary, but to keep pressing and moving forward. But we don't. Now I want to step back for just a second and remind you that this conversation started several weeks ago with a message called Dumb It Down. And in the message called Dumb It Down, basically what I said to you was this. I was asked to take what it is I'm trying to say and boil it down. Okay, if I take what I'm trying to say to you and boil it down, it boils down to just two points. One, I don't want anybody in this room to go to hell. You're welcome. I don't want anybody in this room to go to hell. And between here and heaven, or here and hell, wherever it is we wind up, I don't want us to embarrass Jesus with our lives. That's all. Just two things. That's all I'm asking. I don't want my life to be an embarrassment. How the Scripture says it is we put Christ to an open shame and crucify Him afresh. That's how the Scripture puts it. That when we say we're one thing and live like something else, we literally nail Him to the cross. What the Scripture says is afresh, anew. That literally His blood splatters on us as we say one thing and live something else. And the only two things I'm asking is I pray for myself and for you that none of us, that, let me put it a different, let me put the positive spin on it. What I pray is that one day we will hear and then be given the title of good. Because, you know, right now you're not good. Well, have we settled that issue? Okay. Be given the title of good. Be given the title of faithful. Be given the title of servant. That's what I pray. I pray we all be given those titles. Well done. Good. Faithful. Servant. Enter in. Enter in. Enter in. That's my prayer. And secondly, between here and there, that when we do fall, we repent quickly. And that we don't live our lives as an embarrassment to the Jesus that we say that we love. So I dumbed it down. And that's it. That's the two points. Then we took a look at Romans 12, 2a. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let me read that to you. Do not be conformed to this world, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind. And so from that point then, we went into talking about a series of sermons called The All of Me, where we talked about how to be transformed in our minds. That transformation starts in the heart, affects our thoughts and feelings, which equal our mind. It affects our body, sex affects our social context, how it is we deal with each other. And then all of that, the operating system of our lives, is called the soul. And there are CDs back there about all this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But I'm just trying to get you to take just a second, step back, and see the big picture. I'm trying to accomplish two things. Those two things are accomplished by transformation. What needs to be transformed are these six things. You with me? And then last week, we learned about grace. We learned a lot about grace last week, didn't we? That grace is the unmerited favor of God. That's the most common definition that is used. It is the divine influence of God upon the heart and its reflection out and in my life or upon my heart or in the necessary parts. There's all kinds of different ways you can say that. Into the necessary parts of my life. That it is God's ability to do, God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to be able to do. And the fourth definition we were given was that God's grace is the operational power of God. Which then leads us, I'm sorry, I hit it a little bit too quick. Which leads us then to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace. That's what today's message is entitled, grace. It's for by grace, not by doing. For by grace, not by doing. For by grace are you saved. Not by doing something are we saved, but for by grace are you saved. Well, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. How many of you know that you cannot do anything to gain God's favor? That the favor of God is given to us as a free gift. It is unmerited by us, not because of anything we can do, not because of anything we have done, or not by anything we might potentially do. The unmerited favor of God comes to us because of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. I was building up for that. I like just saying that. It is because of Calvary that we experience the unmerited favor of God. It is because of Calvary that there is a divine influence of God upon my heart that is then reflected into the necessary and other parts of my life. For it is by the divine influence of God upon my heart that I am saved, that not of myself. It is God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. For by God's ability in me am I saved, because I don't have the ability in me to save myself. For by the operational power of God am I saved, because I don't have the power within myself to save myself. That, not of myself, it is a gift of God. The Amplified reads this way, for it is by free grace. It is by free grace that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves. It is not of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is a gift of God. The Message reads this way. And those of you who are following in the Message, you know the Message doesn't necessarily break things down by individual verses. So I'm going to start with verse 7 and read through 10. Be 7, 8, 9, and 10. The Message. Now God had us, has. Now God has us where He wants us. Now that was good enough right there, wasn't it? Okay. Now God has us where He wants us, with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Let me read that for you again. I wish I'd have printed that out actually. Now God has us where He wants us, and He has all the time in this world and all the time in the next world to do what? To shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all His idea, and it is all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish, and we don't play any major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we've done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does, the good work He has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be about doing. That's a good way to read that, isn't it? But religion teaches us that it is about doing. And this morning, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm going to be talking to you about, and I'm going to try to get to it as quickly as I can, and then if we need to come back next week and rehash it, we will. You obviously know I don't have any problem with that. All I am asking out of you today is this, that if not everything that I'm going to say today applies to you, ask the Holy Spirit if something I say applies. Because we have lots of religion in some bodies and we have a little religion in some bodies. But I'm going to tell you something, a little leaveneth the whole lump. So instead of saying, well, I know Carl feels that way, but I thank God I don't feel that way. Let's just let Don concern Don about how Don thinks and feels and not worry about Carl. How about that? All I'm asking out of you today is I may read something here in a minute when we're talking about signs of an elder brother and you go, I don't feel that way. Well, fine. Maybe point 3 doesn't apply to you, but point 5 does. Well, let's just work on 5. Don't worry about 3. Fair enough? I've been blessed beyond my wildest expectations in God. And God allowing me to be able to see things in His Word that it seems to me that other people don't quite see the same way. And it has caused me a lot of consternation in my life, because I think to myself that there are some people who are so much smarter than I am that if I was right, other people would be saying the same thing. An example. The teaching that the woman at the well was not a prostitute. I go to Cindy's thing, her little walkthrough. And uh-oh, we got this walkthrough where we're running into the woman at the well, and everything inside of me jumps up and goes, now don't offend that woman. And you didn't, then thank you. But I drive down the road with the radio on, and I turn the TV on to the preachers, and they're all talking about this prostitute that Jesus met out at the well. She was not a prostitute. And the Bible plainly says that she wasn't. We just take a Western mindset and apply it to an Eastern mindset, and we're totally lost in the conversations, our problem. But I don't hear anybody else saying that. I was grateful in my life when I shared it with Dr. Pickett, and she said to me, that's exactly right. And she had never even seen it either. And I'm thinking to myself, here's this woman. But anyway, things like the woman at the well, the enlightenment that God gave me about I was in prison and you visited me, that's got nothing to do with prisons. That I was hungry and you gave me food, and that's got nothing to do with food. And I was naked and you clothed me, it has nothing to do with clothes. But yet, thousands of preachers are all over this country today getting ready to start prison ministries, food closets, and food banks, all based on a verse that has nothing to do with food, clothing, or prisons. God opened up His Word and showed me His Word how to have joy, taken from John the Baptist. John said, if you're going to have joy, you got to have three things. You got to know who He is. You got to know who you're not. And you got to know who you are. That's how you have joy. When you know who He is, that's only the start, though. Because you got to find out in Jesus who you're not. You're not Jesus. But yet we all have a Messiah complex about us to one degree or another. But when you find out who He is and you find out who you're not, then when you find out who you are, that's where joy comes in. And John said, I found out those three things and my joy is now fulfilled. But another thing that God has shown me over the years is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, let me give you a second to get there. This has been, at least in my estimation, one of the most eye-opening pieces of Scripture. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might, verse 27, present to Himself a glorious church, that the church would not have a spot, the church would not have a wrinkle, or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. The Amplified reads this way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Verse 27 out of the Amplified reads, that He might present the church to Himself in glorious splendor, that the glorious splendor church would be without one spot, two wrinkle, three, any such thing, that she would be holy and faultless, which is to be without blemish. So I began to question God when I read this. I said, God, what spots, what wrinkles, and what blemishes the church? And some of you have heard this before, but this is tremendous insight I feel like that God gave me on this verse. If you put me on a soccer field to play soccer, I wouldn't know how to play soccer because I don't know the rules. But yesterday, I was at a place where I contemplated playing basketball with some other guys who were as big as I am and younger than I am. And I didn't put myself into the game because I don't know how to play the game. I didn't put myself into the game because at my age, I didn't want to get hurt. They were younger than me, so I thought I better go play something else. Because I might get hurt out here with these big boys. But at least I know how to go. I know how to run games, play. Here we are calling ourselves the church for which Jesus is going to present it to Himself glorious. Glorious being defined as without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. We don't even have to deal with what spots us, what wrinkles us, and what blemishes us. We can't play the game because we don't know the rules. What spots the church is external things that drop on us. If I have a spot on my shirt, it came from the outside on. And what you see and what you listen to and what you read and what you watch and what the external things, they are important. Now, our kids will tell us, oh, you know, we'll tell them not to watch something on TV. Well, that ain't bothering me. That won't have any effect on me. Yes, it does. It spots you. And the church is spotted because it has too much of its fingers and too many things that it ought not to have any business in whatsoever. Then let me skip over to blemish. Blemish is something that happens from the inside out. I have a, if I have a blemish on my skin, it wasn't that a blemish was out here floating around in the air and landed on my skin. It's that I had an infection in my blood, and the blood infection manifested itself as a blemish on my skin. So spots come from the outside on, blemishes come from the inside out, which means that what Christ is cleansing us from is from the contamination of the world on the outside of us, and from the contamination that's in our heart on the inside of us. But then what is a wrinkle? A wrinkle is a righteous deed done with an impure motive. A wrinkle is a righteous deed done with an impure motive. And our robes get wrinkled. The church gets wrinkled because many times we do righteous things, but we do it with all the wrong motivation. Now, our problem is this. If I talk about a spot like pornography, we all go, oh, that's a spot. You ought not to be involved in that. We all know that. If I talk about a blemish like lying, we all go, blemish. If I talk about blemish like lying, something, lying is not out here and falls on you. Okay? It comes from your heart out. We go, you know, you shouldn't lie. And we all know that. But when you get down to talking about wrinkles, we have ourselves a problem. Because here's the thing. I can't tell why Samima did what she did. I can make an assumption.
I'll tell you right now why she did what she did. I'll tell you right now why she said what she said. Because she thinks she's all that. And she thinks this and she thinks that.
But see, all that's assumption on my part. Because I don't really know what's in her heart. But you know what the bigger problem is? She don't know what's in her heart either. Last time I checked, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And actually, that's a rhetorical question. Because the Holy Spirit knows it. The Holy Spirit knows it. And there have been, and all of us in this room are old enough, that we've had times in our lives when we've done something, and then later on we look back and we see that our motive wasn't as pure in the middle of it as we thought it was when we were in the middle of it. So we talk about spots, we talk about blemishes, but we don't talk about wrinkles. Because wrinkles are hard to determine what really is a wrinkle. Well, I thought at the time I was doing it with the right motivation or the right concern or doing it the right way. When in reality, it just took the doing it and doing it wrong, even though we thought it was right, to bring it to light in our lives, that it wasn't right. Because God searches the thought behind the intent of the heart. Okay, is everybody with me? Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Let me give you a chance to get there. Because I want to start off with only... Is everybody there? I want to start off with only verse 1. Now the tax collectors... Amplified says tax collectors and notorious and especially wicked sinners. That's how the Amplified puts it. Who's got a King Jimmy? Okay, King James, if you prefer me to call him. Read me verse 1. Publicans and sinners. Okay, all right. Amplified says, tax collectors, notorious and especially wicked sinners were all coming near to hear Jesus and listen to Him. Okay, you got the picture? Jesus is teaching. And in verse 1, you got all of these described as bad people. Now look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes kept muttering and indignantly complaining, saying, this is their complaint, you ready? This man accepts and receives and welcomes sinners and eats with them. So here we've got Jesus, and he's talking to a group. And one group are the notorious sinners. And the other group is the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the notorious sinners, they're listening to Jesus' teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees are muttering among themselves. Which, I don't know about you, I'll just give you this little, this is one of my little pet peeves. I despise a mutterer. You got something to say, speak up. And if you're going to mutter, keep your mouth shut. They're muttering among themselves. He thinks he's a Messiah. He thinks he's from God, but he can't be because all these notorious sinners like him. So if they like him, he can't be from God. Now, understanding the audience, this is what he says. So, verse 3, he told him a parable. What man of you, if he had 100 sheep, should lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one that is lost till he finds it? He stops and he goes, did you get the point? They didn't get it. So he goes, oh, I'm sorry. And when he's found it, he lays it on his own shoulders, rejoicing. When he gets home, he summons together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I found my sheep which was lost. Thus I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one, especially wicked person, who repents, changes his mind, abhorring his errors and misdeeds, and determines to enter upon a better course of life, than over the 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Did you get it? You get it? They didn't get it. He said, okay, you didn't get it. Let me tell you another story. Or what woman, having 10 silver damarises, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the floor, look carefully and diligently until she finds it. When she's found it, she summons her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice in me, for I have found the silver coin which is lost. Even so I tell you, there is joy among and in the presence of the angels of God over one, especially wicked person, who repents and changes his mind. And he said, okay, changes his mind, repents, changes his mind for the better, heartily amending his ways and abhorrence of his previous sins. You get it? They said, no, we don't get it. Nobody got it. The notorious sinners didn't get the two stories. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't get the two stories. Nobody's got it yet. Now remember, that's who he's talking to. You with me? And nobody gets the point. So he says, well, let's try another story. Let's tell another story then. There was a certain man who had two sons. The younger of them was a notorious sinner. Father, give me part of the property that falls to me. And he delivered his estate unto him. Not so many days after that, the younger son gathered all that he had, journeyed into a distant country. There he wasted his fortune in reckless and loose living. When he had spent all he had, a mighty famine came upon the country. He began to fall behind and be in want. So he went and forced himself upon one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed hogs. And he would gladly have fed on and filled his belly with the pods that the hogs were eating, but nobody gave him anything any better. Then when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have enough food and even food to spare? But I'm perishing and dying here because I'm hungry. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was moved with pity and tenderness for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve to be recognized as a son of yours. Verse 22. But the father said to his bondservants, quickly, best robe, put it on him. Give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. And bring out the... I love the way the Amplified puts it. Bring out the wheat-fatted calf and kill it and let us revel. There's a word God likes to use. Let us revel and feast and be happy and make merry, because this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to revel and feast and make merry. This is the notorious sinner part being addressed in the story. Are you with me? Okay, good, because I'm setting you up. This is the notorious sinner part being addressed in the story. But how many of you know the story doesn't end here? Now we're getting ready to address the scribes and the Pharisees. But his older son was in the field, and as he returned, he came near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and having called one of the servants to him, he began to ask what this meant. And I'm reading this fast because we all know this story. Okay. And having called one of the servant boys to him, he began to ask what this meant. He said, "Your brother has come and your father has killed that wheat-fatted calf." Not just any calf, a special one. Not just any calf, a special one. The one we've been feeding wheat to. That just drove the dagger in and twisted it. Because he received him back safe. But the elder brother was angry with deep-seated wrath. Then his father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Look, this many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you've never gave me a kid or a goat that I might revel and feast and be happy and make merry with my friends." You know what I thought about while I was... I wonder how many friends he actually had with that attitude. I wondered about that, but anyway, that's not part of today's sermon. "But when this son of yours arrived, who has devoured your estate with immoral women and have killed for him the wheat-fatted calf." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it is fitting to make merry, to revel, to feast and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." Now, here's what I want you to see. Jesus says to the notorious sinners, if you'll turn from your sin, you can have a party in the Father's house. Then he turned to the religious crowd and he said, if you'll turn from your religion, you can join the same party. But what I want you to see is this. It was harder for the older one to join the party than it was for the younger one to join the party. You know why? Because you'll party when you've experienced grace. But you won't party until you know grace. Now what we've done with this story is we've talked about the attitude of the Father. How good God is. And He'll give you a ring, a robe, a fatted calf, a ring, a robe, a kiss, a fatted calf, and she... You know, we've gone through, and this is what that means, and this is what that means, and this is... And we've been through all that. Okay? And so this is how benevolent the Father is. It wasn't that when the son rang the doorbell, it was that the Father was actually watching. And when the son was yet a far way off because of what God's attitude is towards the lost people, he ran out. And we've discussed all that, haven't we? We've been through that 1,000 times. Then the other thing we've ridden on for 1,000 times is, and if you're out there in the pigsty, if you can come home and God's attitude is, and you can come home and you can come home and you can come home and you can come home. We've ridden that 1,000 times. What we've not talked about is that there was one brother, though, who never got to the party. And yet he's the one we all want to be like. Because we want to point our finger at the younger one and we want to stand like the elder brother and go, well, at least I'm not a notorious sinner. But the father says, yeah, but you still ain't got no joy. So how do we know if we have any elder brother in us? When life doesn't go my way, not only am I sorrowful, I'm angry and bitter. When life doesn't go my way, I'm not only sorrowful, I get angry and I get bitter. Now that was not, the second part of that was not supposed to come up yet, but anyway, we'll just leave it there since it's there now. An elder brother has this equation in his head. Let me give you a second. Some of you are still writing. The elder brother has this equation in his head. I live a good life. I should have a good life. I don't mistreat other people, so other people shouldn't mistreat me. I don't do bad things to other people, so other people shouldn't do bad things to me. I do good, good should come to me. What it boils down to is that the elder brother has an attitude, whether he wants to admit to it or not, he has an attitude of, I deserve this. After all I've done, you never gave me. I earned this. And so what happens is when something comes along and trips him up in his life, he not only is sorrowful, he gets angry and he gets bitter and he goes, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be left out. If you're going to give him one calf, I should get five. The elder brother is a great scorekeeper. And so what happens is that in his anger and in his bitterness, he doesn't say this out loud because it's not the acceptable thing to do. But what he does is he begins to hate God. You notice that the older brother, for all of his virtues that he extolled, he was arguing with Dad. And you got to understand, in that culture, you didn't argue with the monarch. If Daddy said it was law, that was the end of the subject. And he's standing out in front of this hard, large house, people coming and going and music and cooking outside, and they have, and he's standing there fussing with his face all red, arms waving all over where you did the wrong thing. Because what happens is that I begin this thing of, I hate thee. Unless when something bad happens and I start to think, have I done something wrong? Well, I do remember when I did something wrong, that must be why this happened. So now it's not that I hate thee, but I hate. And the elder brother will swing between the two. I hate thee, I hate me. I hate thee, I hate me. I hate thee, I hate me. He'll swing between the two of them. Because he's got a scoreboard. He can recount everything he's ever done. He can tell you every good deed. And I don't deserve this. Riding down the road with my wife this week, coming back from the doctor's office, things got real quiet. She said, can I tell you something? I said, yeah. She said, I'm going to start journaling this journey. I'm like, that's a great idea. Why don't you do that? She said, you know what the hardest part is, though? I said, what? She said, not asking why me. She said, because as a believer, I know that the real question is this. Why not me? That's a good woman. I think I'm going to keep her. That's a good decision too, isn't it? But you see, the elder brother says, I don't deserve this. The elder brother doesn't recognize that life is not fair. That things happen, that the rain falls. See, the elder brother doesn't think the rain ought to fall on the just and the unjust. It ought to just fall on the just. Because they deserve the rain, but the unjust don't deserve the rain. I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I'm hoping that not only conceptually are we catching what it is I'm saying, which I think we are, I hope we're taking the concept and we're applying it to our own selves. How many times have in the darkness of my bedroom I said to God, God, why? How many times have I said to God, I don't deserve this? In fact, I'll just be bluntly honest with you. It was that attitude that destroyed my first marriage. Because I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for things to be different. And please hear me, she was not all the problem. I was a problem, she was a problem. But being the elder brother, I prayed, God change her, God change her, God change her. Because that's the, as far as the elder brother's concerned, it's that notorious sinner is the only problem I got. I got no problem. You are my problem. And what happened was, is that after 15 years of being the elder brother, and God wanting to talk to me about me, not talk to me about my wife, I just said, okay, well, fine. If you ain't going to do something, I will. Now, did that make it right? I want to be sure I cover all my bases here, okay? Did that make it right? No, it did not. And you will in no wise, I mean, I'm another 15 years on the other side of that now, and I'm still 15 years later saying to you, that was not the right decision. Okay? And I've paid dearly for that decision. I will continue to pay. Because that decision has fruit that continues to come for a long time. Exactly. But the point I'm trying to make is this. The elder brother says, I'm not the problem, you're the problem. The elder brother says, if you're not gonna change them, I get mad at you. The elder brother's moral observance is always result-oriented. In other words, his moral compliance, he's not being moral because he's a moral person. He's being moral in order to be have a calculated way to control his world. So in other words, he doesn't tithe because he's a cheerful giver. He tithes in order to get back. Which is why there is so much elder brother in the church that the preachers who will preach, if you give, you'll get back. That those guys make millions of dollars. Because they tap into that elder brother inside of us where we are endeavoring to control our checkbook by controlling God. And sometimes what happens is that we lose our job and we go, God, why did I lose my job? I tithed. So in other words, what we say is I put a string attached to that check. Because I didn't have my moral compliance in order to please you. I did my moral compliance in order to control my world. Or to at least have an argument to stand on should my world get out of control. That is very calculated and very sinful. But you see, wrinkles are hard to distinguish. Are you with me? Question? I figured not. So yeah. Second sign. Oh, sorry. Okay. There we go. Second sign. Elder brothers have a strong sense of superiority. Elder brothers gain their own sense, have a strong sense of superiority. You see, what happens is that an elder brother, they have what I'm going to define as comparative comparison. Comparative comparison. So not only are they competitive, but they're competitive in their comparisons. Well, how many people have you won to the Lord, Samima? Samima says, 50 million. I go, 50 million and one for me. One-upmanship all the time. There's always this competitive... hey, let me tell you something. Preachers are real bad about this. Preachers are real bad about being an elder brother on comparative comparisons. Competitive comparisons. How's church going? See, we all, preachers, when they get together, somebody asks that question first so we'll know where you stand so we can be better than you are. Oh man, things are going really well. We got between 300 and 500 people coming now. Really? You know that 88 is between 300 and 500? But see, we all laugh, but it really isn't funny. It isn't funny that I should even have that in my head. That's sick, is what it is. But you see, there's that competitive comparison. Because we have this sense of wanting to feel superior. The elder brother said, well, I never. Well, I never. Well, I never. See? But we've already learned that he never did. Not because he didn't want to, because he wanted to.
That's right.
But he knew that if he did, his world would be out of control. But he knew if he didn't, he had a chance to try to control his world. Now, this is why so many groups who think of themselves as being superior will also have attached to it some kind of religion. I.e., skinheads. They call themselves Christians and hate a whole race. It's nothing more than an elder brother. That's all it is. Hitler didn't try to cleanse the world because he wanted everybody to be German. Hitler tried to cleanse the world because he thought the whole world needed to be white and blonde and superior. Just nothing more than an elder brother. This is where classism comes from. The whole Buddhist religion is built on elder brother syndrome. You're in this class, and you're in this class, and then it's your class, and this is your class. Now then, if you'll do better when you die, you come back in a better class. Christianity is built on this, whosoever will. But religion is built on competitive comparisons, which then leads to an unforgiving and judgmental spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, it's impossible to forgive somebody you feel superior to. It is impossible to forgive somebody you feel superior to. What did I just say? Did I say forgive? Okay, that's right. That's what I meant to say. It is impossible to forgive somebody you feel superior to. You know why? Because in every experience of reconciliation, somebody got to die. But if I feel superior to you, I ain't dying for you. Because I'm the big cheese here, you die. Elder brothers have this strong sense of superiority. And this strong sense of superiority comes from their moral correctness.
Well, thank God I never.
It comes from the good life that they live. And you know what? This is where this whole thing gets a little sick. You ready? The elder brother really needs the younger brother. Because he needs somebody he can point his finger at in order to feel superior within himself. That's where his self-esteem comes from. Now let me go back to my story. So I'm talking to this guy yesterday, and I'm inviting him to church. He tells me that he wants to go, but his girlfriend that he's living with, you can't come to the party. She's not really interested in getting back in church, but I really would like for us to go to church. Got a 8-year-old and 12-year-old. How many of you know them two people are right on the verge of needing to be in church? Because how many of you know that in the teen years, the aliens come, they steal your good child and leave you a bad child. And they don't bring your good child back until they're about 30. How many of you know that's true? That's true. These people need to be in church. I guess that he wanted to sort of make sure everything was okay, so he told me he smoked. I said, okay. And he's leaving this girl he's not married to. And what seemed to me was something else. But you know, the thing is, there are a lot of people who would have a lot of problem with all of that. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. Every time I say this, what happens is after church, 100 people come running up to me going, are you saying that what he's doing is okay? I never said that. I never told him it was okay. What I said to him was this: I accept you where you are to love you to get you to where you need to be. If I were to stand up here and say, next month, we're going to start a support group in our church for people who have same-sex attractions, probably there'd be a pretty good-sized percentage of people who wouldn't come next month because they don't like them kind of people. Jesus died for them kind of people. It's interesting how people will go to one church and play the part and go to a support group somewhere else. Because they know that they're not accepted by the elder brother while they're trying to make their journey from where they are to where it is they ought to be. And I say, shame on us. In fact, I said to him, even if you don't come to my church, be careful where you take your girlfriend to church. Because if she's two steps away from wanting to go now and you go to the wrong place and they point their finger at her, she's going to be four steps away. And isn't it a rotten, sorry shame that I had to say that about church? That I had to say that about any church. And yet every one of us are sitting here knowing that that was good advice. For most of the places that that young man could take his girlfriend to go to church. Hey, I'm going to tell you what. Come just as you are. I'm just glad you come. But you see, an elder brother has that sense of superiority that is fed by his need for that younger brother. He needs that younger brother to be notorious. Number three. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Carl. Number three, the elder brother lives a joyless, fear-based compliance. You see, the reason why the elder brother doesn't have any joy is because his moral or ethical compliance is not because he wants to, but because he has to. And he's afraid of what would happen if he didn't. So the elder brother lives a joyless, fear-based compliance. In other words, he does what he's supposed to do, not because he wants to, but because he has to. And he has to because he's afraid of what would happen if he doesn't. If he doesn't. Now see, what I'm concerned about is somebody's going to come up to me and they're going to say, well, what are you saying? We should all be younger brothers? No, I'm saying this. I'm saying I don't want you to smell like a pig. But I don't want you to smell like a bigot either. What I want is for us to... I want us to have the grace, the ability of God to do in us what I don't have the ability to do, which is love both sons. Because I'm not asking you to be the elder brother. I'm not asking you to be the younger brother. I'm asking you to be a reflection to both of those brothers of the Father. But if there's an elder brother in us, we can't reflect the Father's heart towards the younger brother. And if we are the younger brother, we only care about ourselves. We don't care about anybody else. Yeah, life's a big party. I'm going to do what I want to do. And, you know, and I'm going to spend all my money, and I'm going to let you spend all my money. And if I got to go live with some pigs, I'm going to go live with some pigs. I'm going to do whatever it is I got to do. It's all about me and the younger brother. And what I'm asking for out of us is not that we... Not and see, here's the thing. Sometimes when an elder brother gets tripped up in life, he becomes a younger brother. Thank you, Jim Baker. Jimmy Swaggart. Mike White and Don Hall. See, the elder brother can get tripped up in life. He wasn't getting what he deserved. He gets mad at God. He goes and becomes a younger brother. I don't want us to be younger brothers. I don't want us to be elder brothers. I want us to be a true mirror. So that when the world looks at me, it sees a reflection of who he is. Because what I was called to be was a city that was set upon a hill whose reflection of him cannot be hid. For who lights a candle and hides it under a bush, but sets it out so that all the world can see a clear reflection, so that they out there can see him and so that he can see them through me. But see, the elder brother says, you're not going to see them through me, because I ain't got nothing to do with people like that. And we cut the gospel off because of our elder brother mentality. Sure is quiet in here. See, underneath the elder brother's seeming unselfishness is a great selfishness, because what's done is done out of duty and scorekeeping rather than out of genuine love. And all of this then leads to a torturous life, because I'm not happy, but I'm supposed to act like I'm happy. Are you with me? Number four. The elder brother is mad and upset and unsettled by today's message. That's true, isn't it? Last. Number five. The elder brother lacks an assurance of the father's love. I'm sorry, you weren't finished with that? Is mad, upset, and unsettled. There it is. That it? I'm going the wrong way, aren't I? That it? Okay, it's the next one. It's the next one. There you go. The elder brother is mad, upset, and unsettled by today's message. Because you see, what's happening right now is that the elder brother's going, well, it sounds like to me, he's saying I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be living morally. No, that's not what I said. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't be moral people. I'm saying we should be moral people for the right reasons. We should be moral people because we want to please God, not because I want to please Martha and make Martha think good things of Don. I don't want to be a moral person in order to fit into this church. I want to be a moral person because whether this church is here or not, I want to fit in with God. But the elder brother gets upset when we get to talking about this, because all the elder brother can hear is, he's excusing them sinners. He's excusing them. And see, here's the thing. Who can tell me how the story in Luke 15 ends with the elder brother? Did he go in or not? We don't have any idea. It doesn't say. Because see, Jesus told an open-ended story, and the story ending is written by the elder brother. See, the notorious sinners, they weren't having any problem coming to the party. The scribes and the Pharisees were having a problem, so they had a decision to make. So he just left the story open-ended and didn't tell us how it ended, because it's open-ended for you to make the decision as to whether or not you want to stay outside or come in. But religion so subtly settles inside of us that all of a sudden it becomes about whether or not we're wearing a tie, or how long our hair is, or what kind of car we drove to church, or what's the zip code at the house where we live. Mine's 28103. You don't get much poorer than Marshfield. But see, that's what it's become about, because we've become a group of elder brothers. Okay, y'all ready for number five? The elder brothers, that's right, I got to move my cursor back up. There it is. Number five, thank you. The elder brother lacks an assurance of the father's love. I know that there's more stuff on your outline there, and I'm not going to have time to get to it this week. So I'm going to end with just explaining this just a little bit, and then we'll come back and pick it up next week. The elder brother lacks an assurance of the father's love for this reason. Because he feels that the love has to be earned. And when you feel that love has to be earned, you're never sure if you've done enough to earn the love. I'm going to say that again. An elder brother lacks an assurance of the father's love because he believes that the father's love or slash acceptance, his love or acceptance, is based on his performance, on doing enough. And when you believe that your acceptance is based on doing enough, the devil will make sure that in your mind you never believe you've ever done enough. Which is why so many people stumble over the truth of the gospel because they say, this is what they say. Vera, can't be that easy. I got to do something. It can't be that easy. I can't just accept Jesus and God forget everything I've ever done. It can't be that easy. But see, that's an elder brother attitude that says, I got to do something to earn this. And even after, and isn't it amazing how when the Holy Spirit does open up our eyes to see that it is a free gift from God, we accept it as a free gift, and then we start trying to earn it. Or we start trying to keep it by earning it. Because then we got things we got to do. And I'm going to tell you something, there's enough people sitting in this room who will tell you things you need to do. I remember I had a little girlfriend in my early teens. She was Pentecostal holiness. And they earned their salvation. She didn't wear any jewelry. She didn't wear any makeup. When she wore shorts, they were cut right above her knee. When she wore a bathing suit, it was from her neck to her knees. She had real long hair. It was always funny to me how the younger Pentecostals always had long hair. But the older Pentecostals who weren't supposed to spend any money on jewelry or makeup would spend $50 a week at the beauty shop having that hair put up in some kind of beehive. I always thought that was a little hypocritical myself. Okay? But there is this, you know, you can't go to movies. That's why they, you know, it's a sin to go to movies. That's why they call them sin-numbers. You know, all kinds of junk. Now, see, once again, there's another thing that I should not have in my head. But you see, elder brothers are like that. I mean, if she told me once, she told me a dozen times. If I go with you to a movie and Jesus comes while we're in the movie theater, I get left behind. Why? Because it's all based on what I do. Yes, salvation is a free gift, but once you get a free gift, you got to keep it up. You got to feed it and nurture it. And you got to make sure it don't die. And we do that by moral observance, ethical observance, by walking straight, being in lockstep, by defending the truth. See, we're hated for our stand on abortion because we kill the young girl who's already been killed once. Because we don't know how to hate the sin, love the sinner. And the only reason we don't know how is because we don't have enough of the Father's heart inside of us. Because the Father loves the sinner and hates the sin. And I'm not trying to be ugly here, ladies and gentlemen. But I'm going to say this. I do sometimes wonder how many people have walked through those doors and sat in our chairs and left because they thought they were being judged when in reality they were not. There's not a thing in the world I can do about that. But what eats me in my gut is having people walk through those doors, sat in our chairs, and left because they were judged. And that makes me angry. Because I don't stand anywhere where I have a right to judge anybody about anything. Where I stand, the ground's level at the cross. And there's plenty of room for everybody. Thank you, and I love you too. And we've had people come in those doors high, drunk. We've had people come in those doors with neither one of those things, but just with an intention of trying to rip the church off for $50 or $100 or whatever it was they could give. You know what? I got guys to take care of that. That don't bother me a bit. I don't worry about that stuff. I got people to take care of that. I got people. I got people. And it ain't H&R Block. I got people. My job is to develop a group of people who, when the Father says, come into the party, we go, I want to party with you, Father. And there's two pools in the party. The elder brothers who no longer want to judge, and the younger brothers who no longer want to revel in their sin. See, I'm not saying that sin's right. Sin's always been wrong. Sin's going to always be wrong. And there's going to be a bunch of sinners who are going to go to hell for their sin. But it's not Don who's sitting on the throne and separates the sheep from the goats. It's God. And just as Jesus came and he spoke to the notorious and to the notorious, just different notoriouses, I want to speak to the notorious and to the notorious, because I don't want you to be like them and I don't want them to be like you. I want us to be like him. That's all I want. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. And we look full in his wonderful face. And it's amazing how you won't judge the other people who are standing there with you. Because I'm always reminded that Isaiah didn't look up and see God and go, gosh, I'm glad I'm your prophet. He looked up and he saw God and he fell on his face and he said, I'm a sinner. He said, come and cleanse me. I may have been a mouthpiece of yours for a long time. I may be a mouthpiece of yours for years to come. But boy, when I see you, I don't see what I've done. I see who you are. And when I see who you are, it shows me how much of unlike you I am. And I'm going to tell you something. We're setting ourselves up by believing that God will show up. I think that the people who say to me, when I die and I get to heaven, I'm going to look up Jesus and I'm just going to run up and hug his neck. I bet you you don't. I bet you just on the other side, you're 1,000 miles from heaven, and what you can see at that point will probably cause you to fall on your face for 1,000 years. Because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into our imagination, concepts, minds, or thinking whatsoever what God hath prepared. We're going to be so blown away, there ain't going to be no running up and hugging Jesus. We're going to be blown down. Because the more of him we see, the more wretched I understand that I am. But the more of him I see, the more he dispatches an angel with a coal from off of his very altar. Not that I see him and the angel comes and cleans your lips, but I see him and the angel comes and cleans my lips. Maybe we need to get back to singing, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, I'm in the need of prayer. Because the elder brother stands in the sanctuary and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like them sinners. But between the two of them in the sanctuary, only one of them went home whole. I'm not asking, are all five signs in your life? I'm asking, is there half a sign of one sign? Is there just so much as an inkling? Maybe you don't judge other people, but when something bad happens in your life, you get bitter towards God, whether you want to admit it or not. Maybe there's just a little bit of elder brother. But let's get rid of all of it. Because Jesus is worthy. Amen? Let's pray. We come to you in your precious holy name. We do want to be transformed in the inward man. We don't want any little bitty, subtle trick of the enemy to trip us up. Our heart's desire today is to give you excellence, not good enough. Because good enough is just not good enough. Take all of me. If there be any elder brother in me at all, if I have any sense of comparison, if I have any sense that you owe me anything, if I have any sense that things are just not fair, if I have any sense that I'm better than anybody else, God, convict me. Cleanse me and make me whole. Teach me, O God, how to wash feet and be just like you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll remind you that elders will be available at the front of the service.